Last Sunday morning, in our study in Revelation chapter 20, in the last half of the chapter, I dealt with the issue of evil's last stand. Two specific activities that are encompassed there: Satan's final rebellion against the authority of God, and then the great white throne judgment, where the unsaved of all the ages will stand before God, be judged according to their works, and then, as the scripture says, shall be cast into a lake of fire. There were four words in our text from last week that I did not emphasize very much, knowing that I was going to this morning. They're found in verse 10, and it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night." And then here are the four words: forever and ever. Those four words should not pose a problem to any saved person who believes in the authority of Scripture. They are what they are. Unfortunately, though, that's not true of all Christians. There are some that look at those words and say, "No, that can't be what it means." The late John R.W. Stott was one of those people. John R.W. Stott is a theologian and admittedly a very intelligent person. But it amazes me sometimes how very intelligent people can make some very stupid statements. And he did concerning this. In his commentary on it, he said this: "The fire itself is termed eternal and unquenchable. But it would be very odd if what is thrown into it proves indestructible. Our expectation would be the opposite. It would be consumed forever, not tormented forever. Hence it is the smoke that is the evidence that the fire has done its work, which rises forever and ever." Now think about that for just a second or two. He says it's the smoke, which means that that which it has thrown in it was already consumed. I have on my patio a gas grill. I can go outside, and if that grill is clean, which is never the case, but if that grill is clean, I can light that grill, and there is a flame that will burn as long as the propane tank is filled with propane. And there will be no smoke coming from it. There will only be smoke once I put something into it. And when I do, it usually doesn't take very long until there's smoke coming from it. What's happening is the juices and whatever it is that I put in there is dripping down, and usually that's catching on fire and burning and being consumed. If I allow whatever it is that I put on there to remain on there indefinitely, sooner or later, it's no longer going to exist. And what happens? There's no more smoke. If there is smoke coming from it, as John R.W. Stott says, forever and ever, that means there is something that is burning forever and ever and ever. No Christian who believes in the integrity and authority of Scripture should have a problem with that. However, every unsaved person should be terrified by these four words. And unfortunately, there are some who are not. They try to explain these four words away by changing the meaning of them. The attack on these four words comes basically from three different areas. First, on the nature of God. A person who doesn't believe in this eternal type punishment would say that God is not a God who would inflict that upon somebody. God is a God of love, and certainly He is that. And consequently, this could not be true of Him. One such fellow, in writing a very lengthy discourse on the fact that eternal punishment is not eternal, wrote this: "For me, a life of believing in a God that is defined by objective truth as opposed to one that punishes with eternal torture is infinitely better option. Not only because I believe the evidence for my view of God is more solid, but also because I do not have the heart to commit myself to loving a deity that tortures for all eternity those who offend him." He's saying, if there is a God who does that, I don't want to love that kind of a God. And for him, that's what he chooses to do. God can't be like that, even though God says that he is. Another area is the nature of Scripture itself. Without question, there are a lot of things, especially in the book of Revelation, we discussed this a long time ago, that are written here symbolically. And we do not need to understand it in its literal sense. One fellow says this about the passage. Revelation 20 says that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire where they were tormented day and night. If the beast and the false prophet are human, their bodies would burn up. Thus, they cannot be tormented day and night. If they are supernatural, then the fire cannot burn them. Thus, they cannot be tormented at all. Using this simple logical argument, the lake of fire and the second death are both symbolic. They're not real. They're just a symbol of God's judgment. And therefore, when it says forever and ever, you don't really need to understand that as forever and ever. If God judges at all, according to people who use this, it's only for a momentary point in time. And then finally, the third area is the nature of man and the universe. This was hinted at both of these other ones, and especially this previous one where it says, if these were real people, then their bodies would be consumed. They would burn up and consequently exist no longer. And I understand the quote-unquote reasoning behind this, but is that really the case? In order to deal with these three things, I want to do, first of all, a little study in the theology called thanatology. Thanatology comes from the Greek word thanatos, which is the word for death. So for a moment or two, I just want to do a little study on what the Bible declares about death. And I am an artist, as you can see. More of a Picasso than a Rembrandt, but this is what we can do with clip art. Here is a person who is going to die, and in this case, I am only going to deal with the death of an unsaved person. I'm not talking about believers. In fact, I'm looking forward to next Sunday morning moving off of this subject and dealing with what heaven will be like. We'll deal with believers then. But for this morning, the death of an unbeliever. And for my text, I will use a short passage found in the 16th chapter of Luke's Gospel. There the Lord Jesus is telling this. The rich man also died. In fact, in context, he's talking about two. There was a beggar named Lazarus and a rich man. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. A number of things are pointed out here, but I'm going to begin with the fact of the reality of hell. Generally, we think of hell as a place of torment, an eternal place. It is not an eternal place. It is a temporary place. The Greek word for hell is the word Hades. Its equivalent in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Sheol. Hell, according to Luke chapter 16, is a place that apparently has two compartments in it, separated by what Jesus said was a wide gulf that no man can pass from one side to the other. The one side of it is a place called paradise. It was a place for the saved people of Old Testament times to descend into. In fact, the Lord Jesus said to the repentant thief, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now we know from Ephesians chapter 4 that with the crucifixion. When he died, he descended. In fact, the old Apostles' Creed says he descended into hell. Well, he's descending into the side of hell that's called paradise. The rich man here died and was buried and in hell. Well, that would be the side of torment. I don't know that there's necessarily a specific name given to this side, but it's a place of torments. And notice it's in the plural. What happened when this takes place? Well, it says when he died, he was buried. But his soul is that which ends up in this place of torments. His body is that which is buried. Now, how do I know this takes place? Well, some people say that the hell here is just synonymous of the grave. Well, think about that for just a moment. You put a body in the grave. It says here, and in hell he lift up his eyes. Well, dead bodies in the grave don't open their eyes. And even if they could, what would they see? If they're in a coffin, all they would see is the coffin around them. If they're not in a coffin, all they would see is dirt around them. In the following verse that's here, verse 24, he is going to see other things, other people. So consequently, this hell here cannot be the grave, but his soul then must be in this place of torments. And in the next verse it says, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He is experiencing a place that has associated with it fire. And is his body being consumed there? The answer is quite obvious. Think about this for just a second. If you were caught in a burning building and you were experiencing the torment of fire around you, would you say to somebody, please send someone to help me that they may dip their finger in water and cool my tongue? I don't think so. You would say, send buckets of water to douse this flame. In that he was not being consumed, he's looking for just the physical relief of the torment. The flame is there. The soul is there. And it is not consuming him. It continues to burn for a long time. Well, as we read last week, in Revelation chapter 20, there's coming a time called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the verse of Scripture says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. What we see taking place here is that death is delivering up those that were in it. I believe that is a reference to the grave. That would be the body. And hell itself delivers up. Well, that would be the soul of this person. Just as with the rapture of the church, with the dead in Christ rise, and that would be their bodies, and they're reunited with their souls, which have gone on to heaven, so there is a reuniting in a resurrection body. Now, understand, some of these folks that have died here have been dead, well, we know at least of 6,000 years of history. We know there's going to be yet another 1,000 years. So some of these folks could be dead as many as 7,000 years. What's going to be the nature of their body? Dust. And yet they're going to have a real body. A resurrected body. And it is there that they are going to be judged. And from that, they are going to be cast into this lake of fire. Now, that lake of fire cannot be this Hades or Sheol or hell, because the Scripture goes on to say that hell itself is cast into the lake of fire. So where, then, is this lake of fire? Well, it can't be the place where they came from, nor can it be any place on the face of this planet. Why is that? Well, as we'll get into next week as we begin Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. They're here no more. If they're here no more, then this lake of fire can't be here anymore if it's contained within the earth. If the lake of fire is not here any longer, then it can't be an eternal judgment. But the Scripture says that it is. So if it's not on earth, we don't have too many options left. It's either in the very presence of God, which I doubt highly, or it's somewhere in the celestial universe. Could it be there that this lake of fire exists? Back in 1938, a man by the name of C.T. Schwartz wrote an article that he titled "The Bible and Science on the Everlasting Fire." And here's what he said in this article. He said, "The possibility of the existence of literal lakes of fire in the phenomena known as white dwarf stars exists. Astronomers estimate that such stars are 5,000 times smaller than they should be and have enormous density with a temperature near the center of 25 to 30 million degrees Fahrenheit." Unimaginable. "Gases compressed to liquid consistency while retaining some properties of gases. Some feel that such stars can never cool off, since to do this they would need to expand to normal proportions. Such expansions would generate enormous heat, which would cause the stars to collapse, and in effect keep such stars compressed." Now what he's saying is he's got this ball of gas that's 5,000 times smaller than what it should be. If it begins to expand, it gives off heat. And the giving off of heat causes it to compress. And this goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Do you want to guess how long? Forever and ever. Now, some astronomers have some problems with that, and I don't know that that is necessarily the definition of where this place is. But recently, other astronomers have suggested that the white dwarf stars collapse even further into neutron stars, which then in turn collapse into black holes in space. Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus, in this judgment, back in the Gospel of Matthew, said that they will depart into outer darkness. Could that be a black hole? Well, I don't know if that's the case either, but my point simply is this. Within the universe, there is already the possibility that this place could be found. In fact, what's interesting, when Jesus said, "Depart from ye cursed ones into everlasting fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels," the tense of the verse "prepared" there indicates that it's already in existence. It's out there somewhere. Nonetheless, where it is of relatively little concern. The fact that it is possible is of great concern. But what about the body that would be in there? People say, well, you know, you put a body in there, it's going to be consumed. Not necessarily a resurrection body. Think of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes from the dead. He has a resurrected body. Is it real? Yes. Is it different? Yes. In fact, one day the disciples are gathered together in the room and the doors are locked for fear of the Jews, and he comes right through the walls. You explain to me how a body can go right through a wall without problems. I'll explain to you how a body can survive in a lake of fire forever and ever. It is very, very possible. the nature of man and of the universe has no problem. What about the nature of Scripture? If you will, turn with me again to Revelation 20, and I just want to kind of quickly go through some things here quickly. Revelation 20, verse 1. John says, "And I saw an angel." Are angels real? Is there any reason to say, "Oh, that's not an angel, that's just a metaphor for something"? Nope, that's an angel. "Coming down from heaven." Is heaven real? Should we understand heaven as being real here? Well, yes, it is. I believe it is. "And lays hold of Satan." Is Satan real? I believe he is. "Cast him into a bottomless pit." We noted that there's a real possibility of that at the center of the earth, or for that matter, in the universe. Any way is up. So a bottomless pit is not a problem. "He saw thrones." Are thrones to be understood as real? Yep, I have no problem with that. "He sees the Lord Jesus Christ." Real? I sure hope so. "He sees saints reigning with him 1,000 years. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and there's no reason to understand. In fact, it's absolutely necessary to understand the 1,000 years as lasting 1,000 years. Is there anything here that is to be understood symbolically? And the answer is no, there's not. Everything that's in this passage of Scripture is to be understood literally. So when you come to the place where it says in verse 10, "They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever," guess how you should understand that? Forever and ever. But then we come to the nature of God. Is this something that God would really do? After all, God, as I mentioned before, is a God who is loving, and that's absolutely true. God is a loving God. In fact, 1 John 4:8 says that the very nature of God is love. Not that He acts lovingly, but He is love. But the Scripture also tells us that God is holy. We as human beings have problems in understanding infinite values, because we're finite people. How do you understand something that is infinite? It's impossible to do. And yet all the attributes of God are infinite. And all the attributes of God are perfect. How do we understand perfection? Have you ever seen, touched, known of anything that is perfect, absolutely perfect? And the answer is, within creation, there is no such thing. We really cannot identify with that which is infinite or that which is perfect. Yet God is infinitely perfect, or perfectly infinite. That is, His love is infinite and perfect. His justice is infinite and perfect. And those things never clash with each other. See, you and I, because we're finite, because we're imperfect, we have problems sometimes dealing with traits like that. We deal with people who are imperfect, and we want to love them, but since they're imperfect and we're imperfect, how do we deal with when they mess up or we mess up? Do I love them perfectly and forget justice? Or do I enact justice perfectly and forget love? One of the interesting verses of Scripture is found in Romans chapter 3, where it says the Lord Jesus Christ, or actually God Himself, can be just and the justifier of those who believe on the Lord Jesus. He can be absolutely, perfectly holy and yet shed His love upon them at the very same time. God can do that. We have problems trying to get those things in infinite, perfect proportions. It has been said that no one will leave this world unloved by God. But many will leave this world unsaved. The fact of the matter is, Scripture declares that to be true. For God so loved the world. Any exclusions? Not a one. In fact, it's there written in the past tense. God has already loved the world. He's demonstrated that love in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life. And Jesus did that on the cross of Calvary. There God expressed His love infinitely and perfectly. But He also did it conditionally, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that God is not willing. Actually, the word willing there has the idea of desiring. God is not desiring that any should perish. In the Old Testament, we read that God does not take delight in the death of the wicked. That is not something that pleases the heart of God. Yet, God is infinitely just. And when man does not respond to the love of God, God must enact justice. For you see, if He fails to enact justice, then how then did He love His only begotten Son? See, some people say that, it's all right for God to judge, but to judge infinitely, eternally, is not right. Because all the sins that we have committed were sins that were done in a finite sense. If I come up to Mike and I stick a gun in him and I say, give me your money, and he hands over his money, I've committed the sin of stealing. But it's only a certain amount of money. And it's only done once. And if I really get mad at him, I pull the gun and take his life, it's just one life. It's limited. He's going to die anyway. So what difference does it make? And therefore, I should only be held accountable in the justice of God, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. And therefore, in that life is finite, my justice should be finite. Hold on just a second. Just a moment. When Christ died for our sins, what was the nature of His death? You see, God is eternal. And Christ, being God, is eternal. There was perfect fellowship for all of eternity from them. But when Christ hung on the cross and bore our sins in His body, it says that there was darkness upon the face of the earth for 3 hours. I believe that goes back to a verse in Habakkuk that says, thou art of pure eyes to behold iniquity. God could not look upon His Son and consequently had to turn and break that fellowship which was from eternity forever. The death that Jesus Christ died has eternal significance. And for a person to reject what Jesus Christ did on the cross has eternal consequence. And if God would lessen the judgment to a specific amount of time, He would not have loved His own Son. The nature of God's love does not preclude God from judging man eternally. When it says in verse 10, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever, it means exactly that. It cannot mean anything else. So why do I make such an issue of this? Well, I think is kind of important. Maybe there's one here this morning who, if death came to them today, would be one of those people standing at this great white throne judgment. And at this point, there's no turning back. And the judgment is forever and ever. While it is yet today, there is opportunity to turn. And if I didn't share that with you today, I would not in any way demonstrate the love of God. Frankly, you should be looking for a new pastor if that's the case. But I want you to know that God does love you. And He doesn't want you to be there. And that if you'll turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ as Savior, that today you can have eternal life. Oh, by the way, if eternal life isn't, well, let me put it this way, if eternal suffering, judgment isn't eternal, then what is eternal life? I get to go to heaven, take a snapshot of it, and fade off into obscurity? That doesn't work for me. The promise is there of eternal life. And if you'll trust Christ today, it may be yours. But there's another reason for everyone else that's here today that knows Christ as Savior, and that's this. We are commissioned to go into a world and share the gospel. And there's a great emphasis today on negating the bad stuff. You don't want to deal in judgment. That's kind of passe stuff. We need to be contemporary. We need to tell people that God loves them. And yes, that's true. We need to tell people that God loves them. But the brother, or at least the half-brother, of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his little epistle found right before the book of Revelation, gives us, I believe, an outline of evangelism. And in verse 22, Jude says this, "And on some, have compassion. Be loving." Here's a person who's probably saying to themselves, "Nobody loves me. Yeah, everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat worms." That type of thing. And they need to know that there is a God who loves them. And on that person, you want to share the love of God. But there are other people, Jude says, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. What's he talking about? Well, there are a lot of people, and frankly, I was one of them for 26 years of my life, who, if you would have said, "Does God love you?" I would have said, "Yes, He does." But I didn't know Christ as my Savior. So if you say to me, "Do you know God really loves you?" I would have said, "Yes, He does." "Do you want to be saved?" "Well, God already loves me." "Yes, but He really loves you." "I know that. What do I need to hear?" "God will judge my sin unless I trust Christ as Savior. And if I negate the fact of eternal judgment, that person will never know the love of God." I thought I did. Didn't have the clue. And you'll hear often, "Oh, don't talk about judgment." I suggest that if we skip the judgment of God, not only will we diminish the love of God, we'll lessen our opportunity to be effective in winning others to Christ. God is a God, infinite love, perfect love, but likewise of infinite perfect holiness. And the two must go together. You know Him as Savior. Death came to you today, would you stand before Christ redeemed? An inhabitor of eternity in the very presence of Christ. Enjoying to the ultimate the love of God. Or would your sin cause you to be judged? Jesus Christ bore your sin. Come to Him today. Beloved, you're saved. Take the message to the world around us. Let's pray. Father, sobering, if not terrifying, words forever and ever. And yet at the very same time, those words, when applied to eternal life, are thrilling, incomprehensible, wonderful, amazing, and 1,000, or as we sang just a few moments ago, 10,000 adjectives more. How great the love of God to send His Son into the world that on Calvary's cross He might bear our sins and die and be buried and rise again the third day according to the Scriptures and offer to as many as will receive Him the gift of eternal life. The same greatness necessitates the same holiness. And Lord, if there be such a one here today, may they not have rest in their soul until they have come to know Christ as Savior and be born again. Lord, encourage us with the message today that we might share it lovingly, yet convincingly, graciously to a world that is lost. Be used for Your glory alone. In Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, by the way, I forgot to put on